The two sermons I intend to preach on this Lord's Day are really one sermon in two parts. And it's a sermon entitled, Jesus Heals the Sabbath. And that's not a typo. I already had someone come up to me and say, do you mean Jesus heals on the Sabbath? And that would be a fine title as well, but I've chosen this deliberately, Jesus Heals the Sabbath. And in the exposition of the text, I'm sure you'll understand what I mean by that. We're preaching today from Luke chapter 14 and just the first six verses of the text. Hear the word of the Lord in Scripture. Now it happened, as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus, answering, spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him regarding these things. Amen? Amen. Man fall into sin after having lived in God's paradise. Not only introduced physical sickness and death, diseases like the dropsy we read of in this passage, into human experience, but it also introduced a perversion of divinely revealed worship. In other words, Adam and Eve worshiped God perfectly in the garden before the fall. But after sin came into the world, things were never really the same again. The Bible history from cover to cover is strewn with examples of evidence that this problem had occurred, that worship was being perverted in one way or another. I mean, immediately after the fall, in Genesis chapter 4, you have the example of Cain, who in an act of worship to God, supposedly, brought proudly his own produce as an offering to God, instead of a bloody sacrifice with humility like Abel brought. And I believe at God's direction. And there are many other similar examples where even in acts of worship, men twisted what God wanted and did it their own way instead of His way. For another example, God told the whole human race that we should be fruitful and fill the earth and exercise dominion over it to His glory. But what did we do? A few chapters later in Genesis, you read about the human beings living at that time who banded together in a joint project and were determined not to be scattered across the face of the earth, but instead to make a city and a tower to their own fame and glory. We know it today as the Tower of Babel. Our religiosity as a race has been expressed through blatant idolatry, bowing down and worshiping images instead of adoring the invisible and only true and living God as we should. And there have been many examples of this kind of gross idol worship throughout history and even in our own day. People still, in America, there are people who have their little idols in cupboards and out in churchyards and venerate those images in a religious way. Our forefathers in the Old Testament times on one occasion preferred to follow rebels against God instead of Moses, the divinely chosen leader of Israel. Numbers chapter 16. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. I hope you remember the story. In Leviticus chapter 10, we read about two of the first priests who were ordained to serve God at the tabernacle. Nadab and Abihu. And God had given specific directions about the divinely ordained rituals of Old Testament worship. But Nadab and Abihu took it upon themselves to make up their own little smoking incense ceremony and brought that in to God, though He never required it of them. And you know what happened. Fire came out from the Lord and destroyed them for that sin. We can remember even David being involved in perverse religion when he was moving the Ark of the Covenant from one place to another, to Jerusalem. God had given very specific directions about this holy box, which was really the throne of God, that it should only be carried by priests using sticks that went through loops in the top of the box, so that the priests could carry the box on their shoulders. But David didn't do it that way. He had his own ideas about how to worship God. And so he had the Ark of the Covenant brought on a cart led by oxen. And you remember it started to tip off the cart on the bumpy road, and Uzzah stretched forth his hand to steady it. And God struck Uzzah dead on the spot. Much later, in the days of the prophet Isaiah, the Jews were observing religious fasting in their own way instead of the way God wanted. They fasted so that they could feel proud of themselves and so they could oppress their workers. And that was never the way God intended fasting to be done, Isaiah 58. In short, we suffer spiritual sickness and death as a result of the fall. Not only has there been open immorality and irreverence, but we have perverted religion beyond recognition in some cases. Now, there you go. I've used this term religion. And as soon as I use the word religion, that'll have negative connotations with some who hear. Even among Christians. And in a way, it's understandable why people have generally negative feelings about religion. The Bible recognizes that religion can become evil. A kind of a sick religion, if you will. James, in his epistle, talks about religion which is useless or vain. But he also talks about a religion that is pure and undefiled. So don't think that religion is inherently evil. Religion is not inherently evil. But man has polluted religion and turns it into something evil. But religion can be very good. Can be something as wonderful as people with loving hearts reaching out to others in distress and meeting their needs. We see lots of Christian churches, for example, sacrificing to provide for victims of Hurricane Katrina right now, and they're doing it in the name of Jesus Christ. We hope to have a part in that as well. But man-made religion is worse than useless. In fact, it's a plague on the human race. It threatens all of us. And indeed, I can agree with those who say there's nothing more ugly and perverse and wretched in this world than sick religion. More strife and hatred and bloodshed has come through twisted religious beliefs than probably any other single cause. And though we're so enlightened in the 20th century, or 21st century now, we're still under siege, aren't we? Literally, by a fanatical, violent religion called Islam. Our very lives are threatened. In the name of Allah. And I have to say, in all fairness, that Christendom, historically, has also slaughtered its millions in the name of Jesus Christ. But you know, there's a threat more serious to us than physical death. Sick religion threatens us with spiritual death. This is worse because spiritual death lets its adherents live out their natural lives in many cases, and then, when life is done, it plunges them into the abyss of eternal separation from God. And that's a fate worse than death, to go to hell. In this passage in Luke, we're reading about the Sabbath day. What the Pharisees thought about the Sabbath, and what Jesus thought about the Sabbath. And the Bible is clear. The Sabbath is a good thing. In fact, in Mark's Gospel, we read that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Mark 2:27. In other words, God gave mankind the Sabbath day to prove a blessing to us, not a burden. But just like sinners have twisted every other element of revealed religion into something evil, just so there remains the problem of the sick Sabbath that needs to be healed itself before it infects people who embrace it. You see, the problem today, when it comes to the Sabbath day, is not with the Sabbath per se, but it's the way people have abused the Sabbath and the way people fail to take advantage of the Sabbath as God intended. Now, our sermon text, as we've read it, features Jesus healing a sick man, but this physical miracle is not the main focus of the text. Now, really, as I was meditating on this passage to prepare a sermon, I looked at it, and this is like the central event in the text. Jesus took this sick man and healed him and let him go. But it's almost peripheral to what's really going on here. The main focus of this passage is the Sabbath day. And it is how Jesus healed the sick Sabbath as it was generally understood and practiced. There are two healings in this passage. Healing of the sick man and healing of twisted religion. Jesus came to restore Sabbath purity and benefit by his doctrinal precepts and example. And that's to our benefit. Do you want to profit from each Sabbath day as it comes around, each Lord's day? Well, you need to pay careful attention to this text and embrace everything the Lord says in this passage, and that will tend to make the Sabbath a spiritually healthy day for your soul. In fact, the old Puritans used to call the Sabbath the market day of the soul. It's the idea that during the weekdays we go to market and we buy and sell things that are useful for the body, for the needs of the body. But on Sunday, we have an opportunity to have transactions with God in the church. A special opportunity. And that tends to enrich us spiritually. And it brings glory to God. So, if I were to summarize the main point of Jesus in this passage we've read, I would say that this: Jesus restores the Sabbath day as a day for works of mercy. Jesus restores the Sabbath day or heals the Sabbath day as a day for works of mercy. Now, my dear brethren, we've seen passages similar to this in Luke's Gospel as we've worked through it chapter by chapter. In fact, this is the fourth and the last confrontation of the Pharisees about the Sabbath day in Luke. You have the example in Luke chapter 6, when the Pharisees criticized Jesus' disciples for plucking heads of grain on the Sabbath day out in a grain field and rubbing the heads in their hands. They thought that was a violation of Sabbath because it was work. You have Jesus healing the man's withered hand on another Sabbath day in Luke 6:6-11. You have then a more recent passage we've preached in Luke chapter 13 when Jesus healed a disabled woman who was bent over and couldn't straighten herself. And he did that healing on a Sabbath day against the wishes of the Pharisees. And here we are again. Jesus has instructed the Pharisees about the spiritual Sabbath. Jesus has reproved the Pharisees for their legalistic ways and thoughts about the Sabbath. Jesus has healed miraculously on the Sabbath again and again, and the Pharisees are still finding fault with him. Here we are in chapter 14 of Luke, and even though Jesus' instruction was accompanied by astounding public miracles, the Pharisees would not acknowledge his divine authority. They wouldn't yield to Jesus on his instruction about the Sabbath. Their sick Sabbatarianism seemed incurable, even under the teaching ministry of Jesus. They were stubborn, unbelieving, incorrigible. They were arrogant and wicked. And they loved their legalistic, arrogant Sabbath observance. And I meditated on this fact as I was preparing the message, and I realized, you know, it's no wonder then that although I have preached on this subject repeatedly in this church, I say to my humiliation as a pastor, and to the humiliation to some degree of our own congregation, that some even among you still have not been healed from your Sabbath errors and sins. I hope it doesn't indicate an unconverted state like it did in the case of the Pharisees. I pray your cure from the sick Sabbath might begin today. Now, because we are sinful, we tend to latch on to one of two kinds of spiritual sicknesses with regard to the Sabbath day. And I think this is the only possibility, really, these two things. If we don't observe the Sabbath correctly from our hearts, then we would either tend to neglect the Sabbath or to pervert the Sabbath in some way. To neglect it or to pervert it. Now, Sabbath neglect is probably the most popular error today among professing Christians and even worldly people, just openly worldly people. Sabbath neglect, or teaching there is no Sabbath, or Christians have no duty to keep the fourth commandment in the Ten Commandments, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. This idea is promoted theologically by what's called modern dispensationalism. And many people have been infected by dispensationalism, even if they don't know the word or what it means. The dispensationalists today teach us essentially that when Jesus Christ came into the world as the great and final fulfillment of being a Jew, that he kept all God's commandments, and in particular, he fulfilled the Sabbath day, so that when he left us, there is no more Sabbath to be kept, because he kept it in our place. That Christ himself is the believer's Sabbath, because we spiritually rest from our attempts to earn salvation by good works, and rather rest and trust in him and his finished work on the cross. And that, they say, is the Christian Sabbath, not a weekly day of worship, but a spiritual rest in Christ. And maybe even as I say that, that sounds pretty good to you. Dispensationalists teach that Christ's own observance and commendation of Sabbath keeping in the Gospels was only for Jews under the law, because that's the time period when Jesus lived. Not for Christians under grace. But let me remind you of one very important fact. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as they were written by Christians under grace, for Christians under grace, to be read in the churches under grace. And it is these Gospels written by Christians for Christians in the churches which recommend Sabbath keeping to us by Jesus' precept and example. And we are followers of Jesus, aren't we? I like what John Calvin had to say on this passage. He said, "This narrative contains nothing more than a miracle which Christ performed in order to correct the superstitious observance of the Sabbath. For he did not intend, as some imagine, absolutely to abolish the Sabbath, but only to point out that neither the works of God nor the duties of charity violate the holy rest which is commanded in God's law." Calvin was right about that. This passage is not about Jesus destroying the Sabbath. It's about Jesus healing, restoring, rescuing the Sabbath. And too many people neglect it today on some sophisticated theological grounds called dispensationalism. You know, sadly, not only dispensationalists are guilty of Sabbath neglect, even many Reformed people whose opinions on this matter are orthodox only really give lip service to the Sabbath and live inconsistently with their orthodoxy. Because in their practice, Sunday's just like pretty much any other day to them. They don't do much of anything different on Sunday except maybe they come to a church service. And that's it. That's the sin of Sabbath neglect. Another way we show our sinfulness with respect to the Sabbath is by Sabbath perversion, or twisting it. And that's the sin Jesus is addressing in the Pharisees here. This is the tendency of religious legalists, of people who think that to be spiritual means to be very, very strict in your religion. And the stricter the better. The more rules and regulations that you have to keep to be, you know, spiritual, the more they like it. In fact, they like rules and regs so much, they just make up many of them themselves and add them to Scripture as if they had divine authority. And when it comes to the Sabbath day and a legalistic approach to the Sabbath day, among Orthodox Christians, probably the greatest offenders would be found among those who are, at least who consider themselves, very, very Reformed. I've heard there's a popular phrase they've chosen to describe themselves. The TRs. You know what TR stands for? Truly Reformed. And among some of those who would call themselves truly Reformed, there is such an obsession with rules and regulations about what may and may not be done on Sunday, they make the Sabbath odious to those who aren't among them. They turn the Sabbath into a burden when it was intended by God to be a blessing. You know, I was thinking back to for an illustration of this, and I remembered reading in the biography of Professor John Murray, a very wonderful teacher of theology and the Bible who lived in the 20th century and passed away not all that long ago. Professor Murray, whose writings have certainly influenced me and many of my pastoral brethren. John Murray used to, he was a young man in the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland. He was a Scotsman himself. And he was training for the ministry among those churches. And it so happened in the young life of John Murray, there was a controversy about keeping the Sabbath day in the churches. The controversy sprang up because in that denomination, it was their habit to observe the Lord's Supper every single Sunday. And it was also their conviction that Christians had a moral duty to keep the Sabbath day holy. That is, Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. And one of the ways you keep the Sabbath day holy, they said, was not to do any buying or selling of anything on Sunday. And so the problem arose this way. Some of the people who were going to worship, who wanted to come to church and worship, couldn't get there any other way but by public transportation. And so they would get on a bus or a trolley or something, and they would pay the fare, go to church. And the ministers, some of them, found out. They paid a fare in order to come to church. That was a sin, they said. So since they just committed a sin on the way to church, and they're not sorry for it, apparently, we should bar them from the Lord's Supper table. And they wanted to say, look, if you rode public transportation to church today, you're ineligible to partake of the Lord's Supper with us who kept the Lord's Day holy. That was the controversy. Now, John Murray, if you read his biography, you find out that he personally didn't have a clear conscience about paying the fare to come to church in public using public transportation, but he believed that the biblical principles of mercy and necessity should be applied in this case, and that these Christians who rode public transportation and paid the fare should not therefore be excluded from participating in the Lord's Supper. So he took this more sensible position publicly. And as a result, apparently, from what I can gather in his biography, because he took this stand, even though he had spent 8 years preparing to be a pastor in the Free Presbyterian Churches of Scotland, the synod who disagreed with him, the synod which was legalistic, did not allow him to rise to the position of a pastor in one of the churches. And so he left. He left that denomination, he came over to the United States of America, and he became the famed professor of Westminster Seminary. He was one of those first-generation Westminster professors. And that story illustrates how liable even the best Christians are to twisting the Sabbath into something God never intended. Now let's look then at the passage before us in Luke 14. I provided a simple outline with one major point per verse. I see in this passage a Sabbath trap, a Sabbath opportunity, a Sabbath challenge, a Sabbath miracle, a Sabbath vindication, and a Sabbath victory in verses 1 to 6 respectively. Look with me at the first verse then, a Sabbath trap. Now it happened, as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees, to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. In other words, another Sabbath day had come around. And this was a wonderful Sabbath because on this Sabbath day, Jesus was about to teach many important things. I think at least the whole of Luke chapter 14 was instruction that Jesus gave on this particular Sabbath day. And this account of a Sabbath here in Luke starts out with all friendly appearances. On this particular Sabbath, Jesus apparently was invited to a great dinner. It was a special dinner in a great house of a man who was highly respected in the community, who was considered a leader among the Pharisees, and the Pharisees were the
ruling religious class in Israel. All the Pharisees were looked up to. Something like, for example, if you go into a heavily Roman Catholic community and a priest walks into the store, and if nearly everybody in the community is Roman Catholic, you'll see the respect. They say, "Oh, Father, nice to see you." And the priests are looked up to. Well, the Pharisees were looked up to in this Jewish culture. But this man was not only a Pharisee, he was a ruler of the Pharisees. Something like Nicodemus. John chapter 3. It's also called a ruler of the Pharisees. And this prominent religious leader hosts Jesus on this big Sabbath dinner. It says that Jesus went into his house to eat bread, and that shouldn't be taken too literally. It's just a figure of speech, which means to have dinner together. And remember that the Pharisees were the strictest sect of Judaism, Acts 26:5. This man who hosted the big dinner was probably well-to-do, and so here you have this man who has more than most people and who was looked up to as a religious leader. You can only imagine what a great temptation to pride this was, both pride of class and religious pride. And apparently, this man and his friends gave in to those temptations. They loved to throw these kinds of dinners so that they could be looked up to by the people they invited. Now, of course, these religious people would have given themselves also to public worship on the Sabbath. I believe that the custom of those days was to have two synagogue services, one in the morning and one in the evening or late afternoon. And in between those two services, there was time for dinner like this. And this dinner was the perfect opportunity for religious or theological discussion after the morning synagogue service, where the scriptures were read and expounded. You know, I could describe a very near parallel to this in our culture. Just imagine that we were all part of a big church with a very considered a very successful and prominent pastor leading that church. And then a high-profile evangelist was visiting and came and worshiped with us in the church that morning. This would be like the prominent local pastor inviting, you know, let's say Billy Graham over for a big dinner with his friends, and then taking the opportunity of that dinner to talk about the things of the Lord. The setting didn't require a big confrontation at all, but it certainly allowed for it. Big egos were at stake in the case of the Pharisees, and this provided a contest for influence over other people. So what this turned into was a big showdown between Jesus and the Pharisees. We see actually, though there was a friendly appearance to it all, there was an unfriendly intention. Because Luke says that when Jesus went into this house to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. Now already, as readers of the Gospel of Luke, we bristle at the very mention of Pharisees, because Luke usually, when he mentions the Pharisees, there's some trouble between Jesus and the Pharisees. But when he says this, they watched him closely, the situation becomes more ominous. We sense that things are going to turn sour at this after-synagogue dinner. One translation renders the text, "They were watching him carefully." And the verb tense is justified. It was something they were doing while he was there. They were scrutinizing his every move, his every look, his every word. They were trying to find fault with Jesus. They were hostile toward him. There was a mountain of suspicion and ill will from the Pharisees toward Jesus. They wanted to do him in. They were looking for grounds for fresh accusations against him that would stick in the popular judgment. And Luke says, they watched him closely. Probably he means this host Pharisee and his Pharisee friends. I suppose it's possible could have included some of his other guests as well. Now, we ought to be offended by this. What kind of a way is this to treat anyone? To invite them to dinner and then to be hoping and watching for them to do anything you can find fault with. Even in our culture, we understand that's not nice. But in this first century culture, it would have come across even worse to them. When Luke says they were watching carefully. After he was invited to dinner, the first century reader would look at this and go, oh, that's terrible. Because in that culture, first of all, I think they had a higher regard for hospitality. This is something I wish would return to us. You know, they didn't have Holiday Inns and Courtyard Marriotts back then. If you're traveling, that there were some inns, but there was a lot more of the practice of ordinary people just seeing a stranger who had nowhere to stay and inviting them into their home, preparing and feeding them a meal, and then saying, you can spend the night here, not just one night, you can live here with us for a while until you're ready to be on your way. And we've lost that in our culture, because we have a wealthy culture and we have a fairly private kind of, we value our privacy too much, I think. And to think of, you know, keeping a stranger for days in our homes, well, that we most of us wouldn't even consider it. But not back in the first century. They knew hospitality was a very good thing. And there was this mindset for centuries that once you invite someone to your table, you become their guardian. It's the host's responsibility to protect guests from any harm, even more than he would protect his own family members. Now that's maybe taking it a little too far, but at least this helps us understand why Lot behaved the way he did living in Sodom. Do you remember that account in the book of Genesis? Two angels, Lot didn't realize they were angels at first, but two men came to visit Lot and to warn him that God was going to destroy Sodom. And while those two men were at Lot's house, the wicked homosexual men in Sodom gathered around the house and demanded that Lot give them the two fresh visitors into town so they could have sexual relations with them. And Lot understood this duty to protect his guests. So he said, no, my brothers, don't do so wickedly. I have two daughters. You can have them. And he offered his daughters to them. It was cultural. He did that because he understood the great responsibility to protect one's guests. But this supposedly religious Pharisee, instead of inviting Jesus to dinner and having a sense of the responsibility to protect him, was out to get Jesus. And in a way laid a trap for Jesus. The Bible says in Proverbs that insincere hospitality amounts to a trap. If you go to a ruler's house, it says in chapter 3, and he's out to flatter you, and you're a man given to appetite, put a knife to your throat. Don't desire his delicacies, because in the end, you'll vomit them up, it says. Another similar warning. Now, we don't know for sure whether the specific situation with the sick man was premeditated and planned or not. There's nothing in the text that tells us for sure. I think it was. There seems to be a suggestion that it was. But this much is sure. The Pharisees intended harm to come to Jesus for coming to dinner. They were like the Venus flytrap, with their mouths open, the butt open, and Jesus, they thought of as the fly, and they were looking to get him. So this was really a Sabbath trap. Now look with me at verse 2. This was also a Sabbath opportunity. A Sabbath opportunity. And behold, there was a certain man before Jesus who had dropsy. And this suggests the opportunity of the day and situation. Jesus knew that they were out to get him because Jesus knew their hearts even before they said anything. In John's Gospel, we read that Jesus didn't need anybody to testify of their thoughts to him because he already knew what was in people's hearts. Jesus was the perfect mind reader. He knew what you were thinking, how you're feeling, what you're thinking, before you even said anything about it. In fact, he knows what you were going to think before you think it. Because he's omniscient. He knows everything. And that's true today. I can't do that. I look at all of you and I can only guess how you're feeling or what you're thinking, but all of us are naked and open before Jesus who knows our hearts. And it was the same when he conducted his earthly ministry. So if Jesus knew they were out to get him, why did he go? Doesn't that seem kind of naive? If you knew somebody was setting a trap for you to even possibly kill you, you know, if you had good sense, you'd probably avoid that trap. You wouldn't go to dinner. But Jesus went to this dinner knowing full well the danger because he saw an opportunity to do good on the Sabbath, even though it tended to his own human misery. Jesus didn't come into the world in the first place to prosper. He came in to suffer. The Bible says that Jesus endured this kind of hostility from sinners against himself. Hebrews 12:3. The Bible says Jesus did not come to be served by others, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Now Jesus went in because of love. Love for others, not himself. And of course, he's the model or pattern for us. Our first consideration should not be our safety or comfort or pleasure or profit when we have a ministry opportunity. If we follow Jesus, we will imitate Jesus. We'll think, is there really a good opportunity for me to do good there? And if I have the means and the opportunity to do good, then it's my duty to go and do good. And I would just insert this brief exhortation. Brethren, listen. There will be times, and there have been times, in the life of our church and ministry when we need people who will open their homes and show practical hospitality, even overnight hospitality, to visitors that come among us just for a day or two. And please open your hearts and your homes to such people if you have the means to do so. I ask you that you would step up to the plate and show Christian love in this very practical way if you haven't been accustomed to doing that before. Now, the first opportunity we have here, and the obvious one from verse 2 on this Sabbath day, first opportunity for Jesus to do good is obviously a physical healing. Because that's what we read about in this verse. There was a certain man before Jesus who had dropsy. In fact, the verse starts out, and behold, there was a certain man. Behold means look. This is Luke's way of grabbing our attention for a certain element of the story. And there's something about the Greek that could be translated in this way. And look, right in front of Jesus, there was a man who had dropsy. Now, I personally don't think that was a coincidence. I think the Pharisees, the host Pharisee, probably seated this sick man in front of Jesus on purpose as a test of Jesus to see what he would do. You know, here's Jesus invited to this big dinner as a guest, an important guest, a guest of honor, if you will. And then right across from him, there's this man who's obviously sick. Now,
Jesus faces a dilemma.
He knows that he's been criticized terribly for healing people on the Sabbath day by the Pharisees. And he's in the home of a Pharisee. And yet, his compassionate heart just naturally goes out to suffering people like this. And he would have had a loving desire to heal this man. But what's he going to do? Well, we know what he did because we read the passage. He did what was right, even though it brought more criticism. The man before him had what Luke calls dropsy. This is the only place where this term is used in the Bible. It's a technical medical term that describes really a condition more than it does a disease. It's a word that in the Greek, it has a part of the word that means water. So it's an accumulation of fluid in a part of the body. One Bible dictionary encyclopedia says this: it's not a disease in itself, but dropsy is the symptom of a disease of the heart, kidneys, or liver, which causes water to collect in the limbs, on the surface of the body, or in the abdomen. And I read in another reference book that when there's a severe case of dropsy that rests in the abdomen, you could push on the stomach of such a person and hear the water swooshing around inside them. This condition of dropsy indicates that the disease is in an advanced stage, and the condition can be cured only if the disease itself is curable. So, this man was visibly sick. I don't know what part of his body was swollen with fluid, but there was some part apparently that was, and it was, everyone could see he had dropsy. Maybe it was his legs, for example, all bloated for a long time. And I also read in one of the reference books that dropsy was considered a judgment of God for some particularly evil sin the person had committed. Some of the rabbis thought that this was God's judgment, for example, against sexual immorality. So they would be very judgmental toward somebody who had this physical condition, and they would think to themselves, oh, fornicator. That's what God did to him for his fornication. It's a very crude conception to judge somebody simply because they had dropsy. So this man was a good candidate for public miraculous healing. Everyone would be able to see that he was very ill, and then instantly he was better, and God would get the glory for it. But there was another opportunity on this Sabbath day, and it was an opportunity for spiritual instruction. And Jesus was acutely aware, not only of this man's physical sickness, but of the prevalent sick view of the Sabbath that the Pharisees maintained and popularized. And that the Sabbath was as much in need of a touch from Jesus as this man. And I believe that's a big part of the reason why he healed this man. Jesus did not just heal people to relieve human suffering. If that were true, he would have healed everyone who was suffering. But Jesus, in the Gospels, when you read about the healings, you can discern this truth, that Jesus healed physically for higher spiritual ends, primarily as evidence that he was the Messiah he claimed to be. These miracles had a confirming quality. Because Jesus healed, and because resident in him was the power to heal, therefore when he said, "I am the Christ," people ought to believe him. Now here on this occasion, Jesus heals to bring home with force a spiritual truth about keeping the Sabbath day. And he adds words to the healing to make it plain. You know, as the health of the soul is more important than the health of the body, so truth, powerfully delivered and received, is ultimately more useful than physical, miraculous healing. Think about that. And especially in charismatic and Pentecostal circles, such a big deal is made about people coming to the front of a big auditorium where Benny Hinn, for example, or somebody like that is going. Somebody coming to the front in their wheelchair and then being able to stand up and supposedly they're healed. And tens of thousands of people will gather for that. But it would be an unusual occasion if people clamored to hear the Scriptures read and preached accurately and powerfully.
That's because we don't value spiritual healing of the soul like we were impressed by miraculous physical healing. People are spiritually dull and ignorant, and they have trouble seeing that the Word is more important than some physical healing. And so the exhortation follows from this is never underestimate the value of a Word-centered time of worship. Great things happen in our church services because the Word is read and preached and lives and hearts are changed. And that may not seem as sensational as people throwing down their crutches, but it is cosmically more significant.
Well, I have much more to say to you about this text, but for now, let's take a break. And God willing, this afternoon, we'll resume where we left off.